Let's pray together. Ask for God to help us. Father, as we come to your word, we come humbly. We come, God, as those who have some sense that we need something from you. We need you to move in our lives. We need you, Father, through your Spirit to work to transform our hearts. We know, God, that our hearts, as much as we may not like it, that our hearts continue to run after other things. So, Father, we need you to turn our hearts to you. We come, Father, as those who need to hear from you, who need to understand who we are as we see who you are. So help us to do that. Help us to think well about the words that we see. Thank you, Father, that you wanted us to know you, and so you gave us a book that time and time again we could go to and we could see your holiness and your greatness and your power and your love and your mercy and your grace at work on the page. And Father, that time and time again, we can turn to your word and your Spirit will move through it in power to make us different. And Father, that's what we need. And so that's what we ask for today. And we pray that in all things, that the Lord Jesus might be lifted up and magnified. What we say, Father, even more than that, in what we do, as we leave this place later. So help us, God. Would you take a few moments just quietly in your own heart? Don't say anything out loud, but just ask God to speak to you today from his word. And would you take a few moments, again, silently, not out loud, but just silently ask God to speak through me. Well, Father, you know all of our hearts. God, you know my heart. You know my weaknesses, God. And you, more than anyone else, know that I need you to speak through me. So, Father, I pray that you would do that. And again, for your glory and for our joy, we thank you, God, that we can come to you through Jesus Christ. And so it's in his name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Well, this was my first car. I got it in 1992. It was a 1979 Toyota Celica GT. It was a bad car. 117 horsepower. By the time I got it, there was probably only about 50 or 60 left. It was pretty slow. It had an oil leak. It had ripped seats. And it was the most horrible brown color that you could possibly imagine. It was a bad old car. It got me from A to B, but it was a bad, bad car. So what did I do? Well, I fixed the oil leak, and then I got seat covers, and I covered up all the holes that were ripped in the seats, and then I had it painted. This great blue color. I wish I had a picture of it. Had this great blue paint job. Nice, fresh paint job. And everything was great, right? Wrong. It wasn't. The seats were still ripped. When you sat down in them, you kind of fell over into some holes, even though they had covers on them. And the paint began to chip after a while. And so it was no longer this horrible brown color. It was now a blue color with little specks of horrible brown poking through. It was still a bad car. It was still the same old car. You know, many of us live with this frustration in our own lives. We see things in our lives that we don't like. We see in our lives marks of our old way of life. Things that were old in our lives, and we see those things and we desperately try to cover them over with anything and everything that we can possibly think of. And maybe we cover them over with experiences, maybe even religious experiences. Maybe we ignore them or cover them over with the pursuit of any number of things, the pursuit of money or the pursuit of happiness in a relationship. Maybe the pursuit of power. And what we do in our lives so often is we slap a new coat of paint over that which was old and needs to be made new. See, I didn't need to do all these things to my car. I didn't need a new paint job. What I needed was a new car. That's what I needed. And the same thing with us. We don't need just a concealer to kind of cover over that which is old in our lives. What we need is to be made new. We need to be made new. Well, of the 36 miracles that are recorded in the Gospels, this is probably one of the most famous. If you are a Jesus follower, even if you're not a Jesus follower and you've been around religion for any time, you may have heard of this miracle. It's a pretty famous miracle. And remember, in the Gospel of John, John is going to highlight seven miracles that Jesus does. And he highlights these miracles as signs of who he is in order that we, his readers, might be drawn to faith, that we might be drawn to follow the Jesus, the portrait of Jesus that John paints in the gospel. And John is quite skillful. You know, a child can read the Gospel of John, and a child in reading the Gospel of John can be drawn into faith in Christ. And yet, there are some really deep, significant theological realities that are there and present in John's writings. And so, here, in this story, in chapter 2, verses 1 through 11, Jesus and some of his followers, probably those same followers that we saw in chapter 1, Jesus and his followers are at a wedding, a place called Cana, which is near Nazareth. Now, it's probably the wedding of someone that Jesus and his family knew, because, number one, they're there, but number two, Mary, it seems, is helping in some way at the reception. Now, weddings in Jesus' day were big community events. Weddings could last anywhere from 4 to 7 days. The celebrations would go on and on and on. And in keeping with what you might expect in an agrarian culture where the climate is right for grapes to grow, wine was often associated with the celebration. And so these wedding feasts, there were plentiful supplies of wine. In fact, it was seen as a great dishonor if a host ran out of wine. You could even sue if you were at a wedding and the wine ran out. You could sue the host. You could take them to court. It was such a big deal. So much so that in first century Judaism, wine became a symbol of joy and celebration. And so this wedding feast was well underway. As you say here, the crack was mighty, right? The wine was flowing. But then something happened. But the good news is Jesus was there. And John, through this miracle, is going to highlight how Jesus' presence changes things. See, in Jesus, something new has arrived. And so what Jesus is going to do in his first recorded miracle is what God the Father did in his first recorded miracle. He is going to create. He's going to create. He is going to take what is old, and from what is old, he is going to make something new. And see, this is what Jesus wants to do with us. He wants to take our old and to make us new. So let's look at this story and see what happens. John chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. Mary sees the problem immediately. She grasps the problem and understands. Again, she's probably helping in some way in the service at this reception, which is why she is close enough to the situation to see what's going on. She sums it up in verse 3. In verse 3, she finds Jesus and she says, and this is the problem in some, they have no wine. Now, there's a lot going on here. This is not just a matter of liquid, okay? It's more than that. But for Mary, the problem is summed up with these words, they have no wine. Now, Mary has probably learned to rely upon Jesus, like any mom would tend to rely upon a grown son. Joseph, Jesus' adopted father, has probably passed away at this stage. And so Jesus, as the eldest son, has probably taken on the responsibility of caring for his mother. So at one level, she's just looking to Jesus like she would in any circumstance to help in a difficult situation. But perhaps, and I think more than that, she is looking for him to assert himself publicly. So does Mary know who Jesus is? Think about what Mary has seen. First of all, an angel came to her and told her who her son would be. An angel came to Joseph and told him who her son would be. Think about the prophecies that Mary heard from different people about her son. That he would be the Messiah who would forgive sin. Think about what Mary has seen. She's raised Jesus. And she never had to discipline him. That's a miracle, right? Think about what Mary has seen. Does Mary know who Jesus is? Now, she doesn't know the fullness of everything that it means. But does Mary know who Jesus is? You bet she does. And so in this moment, I think she's trying to use her position as mama to leverage a miracle from Jesus, to get him to assert himself in his role, which she is familiar with. And we see that in Jesus' response in verse 4. Jesus said to her, and this is an interesting response, he says, woman, woman. Now, that's an odd way. It's a courteous statement, but it's an odd way for a son to address his mother. It isn't necessarily, it'd be like your child calling you if you were a mother. It'd be like you calling your mother by her first name. It's just kind of weird. Or calling your mother Madame or something along those lines. Jesus says, woman. Now, we know that Jesus loves mama. I mean, at the cross, what does he do? He points to John, and he instructs John to take care of his mother. So this isn't a discourteous, it's not a statement whereby Jesus communicates that he doesn't love his mother. But what he wants to do is he's going to reorient the relationship. He's going to reorder the relationship. And in doing that, he's going to distance himself a little bit from the relationship of son to mother. That's what he's going to do. So he says to her, woman. And then the ESV, the English Standard Version that I use, says, what does this have to do with me? Now, it's a weird phrase. In some of your translations, it may be slightly different because we don't really know exactly what it means in our language today. But it's something along the lines of, what do we have in common? Literally, it's what to me and to you, right? You can see why we have trouble with it. What does that mean? Woman, what do we have in common? Well, this is kind of a fork in the road. And what Jesus is doing here, I think, is asserting that he is all about and only about doing the will of his Father. Jesus is going to assert himself, but he's going to assert himself as one who has no intention of doing anything that is not what his heavenly Father wants him to do. This is his laser focus. I'm going to do the will of my Father. So Mary, in this statement by Jesus, asserting himself and his role as the one who's here to do the will of the Father, he reorients his relationship with his mother. And Mary moves from mama to follower in this statement that Jesus makes. In verse 5, you can see this. His mother said to his servants, do whatever he tells you. She gets it. She understands. She doesn't push back on Jesus and said, Jesus, I'm your mother. I brought you into this world. I can take you out of it. That's not what she does, right? She understands. Okay, he's right. He's right. He's here to do the will of his Father. And so she gets in line in that sense. Verse 5, and we'll look at it a little more later, but verse 5 is a statement of faith from Mary. She moves from her position as mama to follower in this. Now, it's made plain what Jesus is thinking in the last part of verse 4. Woman, what does this have to do with me? And then he says, my hour has not yet come. Now, this is an important theme in the Gospel of John, this whole idea of the hour, the appointed hour. It's mentioned 7 times in the Gospel. If you look down at verse 11, the hour in the Gospel of John is that time when the glory of God is fully unveiled and fully manifest in Jesus the Son. If you look down in verse 11, just to get ahead, he says, this is the first sign Jesus did in Cana and manifested his glory. The idea of hour is that moment when the full manifestation of the glory of God and the Son is going to be unveiled. And what John's going to say in verse 11 is that this miracle is kind of a glimpse of that glory. It's a glimpse of, it's just a taste of what is to come. So when I was a child, we would have Thanksgiving in the States. So, you know, this big giant feast with way too much food. And I mean, it was just a ridiculous amount of food. And as a child, I was always hungry. And so I would try to sneak into the kitchen while the food was being prepared. And eventually the food would all be ready and it would all be out. But someone wouldn't be there, right? One of the family members was late. So we had to all wait. And so I would go in and try to sneak something out, and my mom would say, no, get out of here. You know, you're not getting anything right now. But sometimes a relative would sneak something and give me just a little taste of what was to come. That's what this miracle is. The hour has not yet come for the glory of God in the Son to be fully manifest. And yet this gives us a little glimpse of it. A little taste of the glory to come. So the question is, in the Gospel of John, when does the hour come? When is the appointed hour where the glory of the Son is fully revealed? Well, in chapter 13, verse 1, the night before Jesus is crucified, John writes, before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour had come. He took up the towel and the basin and he washed the feet of his disciples. In John 17, 1, the night he's betrayed, when Jesus has spoken these words in the Garden of Gethsemane, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and he said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." When does the hour come? When the glory of God in the Son is fully unveiled for all to see. It is in the passion of his cross and resurrection. That is when the hour comes. That's when the hour comes. Incidentally, aren't you glad that the glory of God the Son is unveiled first in his sacrificial death on the cross? See, because one day we will see the glory of God the Son again, but it will be in judgment when he comes as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to bring final judgment on the earth. Aren't you glad that you didn't meet the glory, the fullness of the glory of God the Son in judgment, but instead that God offers grace by unveiling the glory of God the Son in a cross first? I know I am. I know I am. So the hour has not yet come for Jesus. In John chapter 3, verses 17, Jesus says, "God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world yet, but instead in order that the world might be saved through him." This is the hour when Jesus hangs on the cross and is raised from the dead. That is where we see in its fullness what God is like. He is a God who offers himself humbly for his people. So Jesus here says, "No, I'm not going to assert myself publicly yet. It's not time for that. It's not time for that." Now, I think John intends something even deeper here. Because when Mary says they have no wine, the problem of not having wine is indicative of the state of things in Israel at the time. So wine is a sign of God's activity and his presence and the provision of joy that he brings in Judaism and in the Old Testament. So in the Old Testament, the late rains came in Israel, and that was the blessing of God that came. And as a product of the blessing of God, the rains fell, the grapes grew, and the wine was there as a sign of God's blessing and the joy that it brought. They have no wine is indicative of something deeper going on in Israel. Wine is a sign, as we read the Old Testament, of the fullness of joy that will exist in the Messianic kingdom to come. It's a sign of the fullness of joy in the Messianic kingdom to come. So in Genesis chapter 49, verse 11, and thinking about the future kingdom to come, the author writes that the donkey's colt will be tied to the choice vine. Now, why do you tie a donkey's colt to the choice vine? He's going to eat all the grapes. Well, the reason you do it is because everything, it's so plentiful. There's so much of it that it's not going to destroy anything. So this joy that comes in the Messianic kingdom is symbolized by the grapes and the wine that is there. In Amos chapter 9, see it most vividly. He says, and again, this is thinking about the kingdom that will come through the Messiah. He says, "The mountains shall drip sweet wine, and the hills shall flow with it." The new covenant blessing of God in Jeremiah 31, there is the allusion to the wine of God's joy that will flow freely in the lives of his people. In John chapter 3, verses 27 to 30, Jesus, John the Baptist, is talking about Jesus as the bridegroom who brings that wine. He is the one who brings the fullness of the kingdom. And that kingdom is characterized by joy. And that joy is symbolized by wine. So if the presence of wine is a sign of joy in the land, then its absence is a sign of its emptiness and the absence of joy, the absence of God's blessing. See, Jesus is thinking about kingdom here. And he says to his mother, it's not time for that. It's not time for that. Well, look down in verse 6. There's a little more symbolism at work here as well in verse 6. There were six stone water jars there for the Jewish rites of purification, each holding 20 or 30 gallons. So these six large jars, probably something like this, stone jars, because stone jars could not be contaminated by uncleanness the way that earthen jars could be. And so they used the stone jars, John tells us, to ritually purify the people who were there. They had to wash their hands ceremonially, and the implements that were used to serve the different things at the feast. All of this in keeping with the law of Moses. And so these jars in this story, the jars that we see in the story, are visual representations of the law. And so Jesus, in this miracle, is going to take the inadequacy of the law and he's going to replace it with himself. He's going to replace it with himself. The law was never intended to make anyone righteous. Paul makes this clear in Romans 3, verse 20, Galatians 3, where the law is simply a way in which God can bring people face to face with their need for someone more. And so when that something more, when that fullness comes in Jesus Christ, there is no more need for the law. So the law is kind of like one of those airline employees who accompanies an unaccompanied minor from the plane to their awaited parents. Once the child gets to the parents, there's no more need for the airline employee. The airline employee doesn't go home with them and eat dinner with them and, you know, go to school with them. No, they're only needed for this time until the parents are there. And that's what the law did. The law was a school tutor that took the people of Israel to the Messiah. And so the law in this, the inadequacy of the law, is going to be replaced through what Jesus is going to do in his ministry. So in these verses, we see two problems. There is no joy. There is no joy. And the mechanism of the law is inadequate to do anything about it. The old isn't working. The old is not working. They need something new. And this is true for us as well, isn't it? We were creatures who were created to pursue joy. We were creatures who were created for that. But we're frustrated because we so often look to the wrong thing to bring us that joy. And we mistakenly think that the old is somehow adequate to do for us what we need done. And we discover, usually through experience, what we discover is that underneath all the trappings, underneath all the things that we try to cover things up with, underneath it all is that same old that leaves us empty and not full. We were designed to seek and to find our deepest joy and satisfaction in God. And we look to other things, and there's no hope in finding what we want. We have no wine. We have no wine. And even as believers who have been rescued from the tyranny of sin, we can still cling to inadequate things, to do for us what God wants to do for us. We need renewal. We need to be made new. We need some wine. And this is what John wants us to see, that the old can't be covered up. It must be made new. And this is the good news here. Look at what John says in the rest. Look at what happens in the rest of this story. Jesus is better because he makes old things new. Jesus is better because he makes old things new. In verse 7, Jesus says to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And they filled them up to the brim. And he said to them, "Now draw out some of the water, or draw some out and take it to the master of the feast." And so they took it. And when the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and did not know where it came from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew, the master of the feast called the bridegroom and said to him, "Everyone serves the good wine first, and when people have drunk freely, then the poor wine. But you have kept the good wine until now." I want you to notice a couple of things here. First, look at verse 7. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill up the jars with water." And they filled them to the brim. They filled them up to the brim. Who gets the glory for this miracle? Can anybody say, "You know what, we filled the jars about halfway up, and then somebody came along and they poured some strong wine in there, and that's how that happened"? No. Who does this miracle? Jesus. Those things are filled to the top. Nobody's adding anything. Jesus does this. He does this all by himself. He is sufficient to do this. He alone can make old things new. And when he makes old things new, he does it better than anybody else. He does it better than anything else. Think about the quantity of wine. Each of these jars holds about 100 liters, roughly 100 liters of water. So think about the quantity of wine that we're talking about. Six jars, 100 liters. That's 600 liters, if you needed some help with the math. 600 liters of wine. There's plenty of wine to go around. Are these people going to run out of wine? Probably not. There's plenty of wine to go around. In fact, one commentator notes that in verse 8, he says to them, "Now draw some out." One commentator notes that when Jesus says "draw some out," he's using a word that is always used in other instances of drawing water from a well. This is a vast supply that is available. The quantity of wine is astounding. It's entirely sufficient. It's not going to run out. But even more than the quantity is the quality of the wine. The quality of the wine. Look at verses 9 and 10 again. When the master of the feast, that's kind of the head waiter, right? The one in charge of making sure everything goes the way it should. When the master of the feast tasted the water now become wine and didn't know where it come from, he calls the bridegroom over and he says, "Man, you know how to throw a party." He says, "Normally people take the good stuff and they bring it out first, and then once people have had their fill, then they bring the poor stuff out that barely passes for wine. They bring that out." But he says, "This is amazing. You've saved the best for last. This is quality stuff." Now, you know, not to get lost in this, but there were three kinds of wine in Jesus' day. There were three kinds, typically, when the scripture talks about wine. The first was a diluted wine. So they would take like one part wine and two to three parts water. They would dilute it And then they would use that. It was probably the alcoholic content of a lager beer. So kind of the alcoholic content of a beer. Another kind of wine they would use was a wine that was kind of similar to cider. And there was a third kind of wine that was unfermented. It was non-alcoholic, almost like grape juice. Now, this is clearly alcoholic. And I'll tell you why. For two reasons. Number one, the first reason it's alcoholic is this word, this phrase, drunk freely in verse 10. That doesn't just mean that the people consumed liquid. It means that they were intoxicated. So the wine that the headmaster is thinking about is wine that is able to intoxicate. Now, the second reason is because the headmaster himself says how good the wine is. Jesus isn't defying cultural convention here. It doesn't seem to fit that this wedding would be serving wine, and then Jesus comes along and brings out grape juice, and the headmaster is so taken aback at how good it is. Now again, obviously this is not telling you that it's okay for you to get drunk. That's clearly not right. But this seems to be wine. And it's probably not as strong as the wine we consume today. It was diluted. But it's clearly alcoholic, it seems to me. But the quality of this wine in the mind of the headmaster, the head waiter, is unquestionable. This is top quality stuff. He expects, the headmaster, the head waiter expects that it'll be worse. And he's amazed to find that it's better than what came before. See, Jesus is better because he makes all things new. He wants to bring himself to bear on every area of our lives. And he's able to take every area of our lives, all those old things in our lives, he's able to take them and he's able to make them new. He's able to make us new, like a stain remover that when it encounters that crusty dirt and grease, it can't help but remove it and make it as good as new. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation, or he is a part of a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. And look, one day, this is so incredible, one day we will fully realize this. We will fully realize this as we meet God in the eternal state. In Revelation chapter 21, verse 5, John writes, he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And that's like new as new can get. That's fullness of new. That's nothing left remaining to be made new. One day we will be new in all of its fullness, in every way that we were intended to be. We'll be completely new then, but not yet. John writes in his first epistle, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. One day, we will be fully, completely, totally new in his presence for eternity. But that's not today. Contrary to what Joel Osteen says, you don't get your best life now. You get your best life later in the fullness of the kingdom. For now, you just get a taste. You just get a glimpse. What we see now is the work of the Spirit of God making us new incrementally over time. And so we see Jesus' work at making us new incrementally through his work, through his Spirit's work in us. And so we see in our lives today marriages that are healed. We see addictions that are overcome. And all those things are foretastes of the fullness that is to come when we meet Jesus in the eternal state. We get to see him work. How do I know that Jesus can make old things new? Well, because I believe that he really did turn water into wine. But because I've seen him take the old things in my life and make me new. I've seen him do that in other people. Many of you, even in this room, I've seen the God taking the old and making it new in you. I've seen it. That's how I know. That's how I know that he can do it. The story is told of a man who struggled with alcoholism. And he was converted by God's grace through faith in Jesus. And his friends were having a conversation with him, and they were deriding him about his newfound faith. And they were saying to him, do you really believe all that stuff about Jesus? And he said, yes, I do. Yes, I do. I believe it. And they said, thinking about this story, do you really believe that Jesus turned water into wine? And he said, I don't know about that, but I know that in my life, he was able to turn beer into furniture. In other words, he had seen God take his old way of life and make him new. Jesus is better. And he's better because he is able to take our old and to make it new. And so what does John want us to do with this text? How is it that we are made new through Jesus? We must draw from the well. Drink deeply from the well that can make us new. Again, if you look at verse 11, this is the sign that Jesus did in order to give some. Now remember, only a handful of people knew what was going on here. Mary knew, the staff, the wait staff knew, only a few people, the disciples knew, only a few people saw what was going on. Everybody else at the reception benefited from the great wine, but only a few people saw what happened. But in this sign, Jesus does in order to give some a glimpse of who he was. And what is the response of the disciples? Look at the last part of verse 11. The disciples believed in him. They believed in him. Jesus invites us to believe. He invites us to believe, to place our trust. Again, that's the way John uses this word, to place our trust in him, to follow him in faith. Jesus invites us to draw from the well by looking to him to be made new. And what does it mean to draw from the well? It means surrender. That we surrender in faith. That's what Mary did back in verse 5. Mary's a woman of faith. Look, we are right to not worship Mary, but we miss out on a good example of a follower of Jesus when we ignore her. Mary is a woman of faith. She says to these men, okay, do what he tells you. He knows what he's doing. Do what he tells you. And this is the paradox of faith, isn't it? That in dying to ourselves, we live. In dying to ourselves, we live. In surrendering our wills to his, we become free, right? That we find the joy that we so desperately seek, not when we pursue the things that we think will give us joy, but when we submit ourselves to our Heavenly Father. Our deepest joy and satisfaction come from following a new master. So Jesus, in this first miracle, creates. He makes something new. And that's what he wants to do in us. To take our old ways of life, to take those old things and to make them new. Look at it. If you've never looked to Jesus in faith, if you've never believed in him or placed your trust in him, understand that all those things that you are pursuing are only going to lead to frustration. Because we were created to find fullness of joy and satisfaction in our Heavenly Father. And it's only through turning to Jesus in faith that we are made new. So maybe today would be the day when you would place your trust in Jesus. If you're a believer today, the question is, will you entrust those marks of the old life that still to this day persist? Will you entrust those to Jesus and allow him to make you new as you surrender yourself to following him afresh? I just want to close with the words of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 7. Listen to these words, because this is the way Isaiah says the same thing. Is anyone thirsty? Come and drink. Even if you have no money, come, take your choice of wine or milk. It's all free. Why spend your money on food that does not give you strength? Why pay for food that does you no good? Listen to me, and you will eat what is good. You will enjoy the finest food. Come to me with your ears wide open. Listen, and you will find life. And then he says, seek the Lord while you can find him. Call on him now while he is near. Turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. Jesus is better because he makes old things new. And so will you drink deeply from the well by looking to him to do that in your life? Let's pray together and ask for his help. Our Father and our God, it seems like every day we are confronted with our old way of life. We are confronted by something in us that remains of the old. And Father, how quick we are to try to cover it up, how quick we are to try to paint over it with a million different things. Instead of turning to you as the only one who can make us new. So, Father, as we sit today, would you lead us to that place of surrender where we understand that you long to make us new? We thank you, God, for the hope that we have that one day we will be completely new in eternity. And we pray, Father, that we would catch a taste of that now, as you, through your Spirit, work in us to transform us. Father, we pray that you would stir faith in those that have never trusted in Jesus as their Savior. Father, that they might come to the place where they see their need. And God, that they would respond in faith. We thank you for your goodness. Would you take just a moment and just reflect silently before the Lord and ask him to speak to your heart? Again, Father, we thank you for your grace. The grace that called us out of our sin. The grace that opened our eyes to the gospel. The good news that Jesus died to pay our penalty as our substitute. We thank you, God, for the grace that in us continually puts to death the deeds of the flesh. The grace that makes us new. Help us, God, to cling to that. And we'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.